All right, we're in week two of our study in the book of Acts. And so we've got this fledgling group of followers. And, you know, at the time, they probably didn't think too much about being the foundational members of what would become a worldwide movement. And, you know, I think they probably just saw themselves as a simple band of Jewish worshipers of Yahweh who were following Jesus, the rabbi they had followed for the last 3 years, who'd been crucified and buried and raised from the dead. And, you know, not only that, they saw Jesus taken up into the clouds. So things weren't routine for them. You know, God had, or Jesus had given them instructions. What were those instructions? First of all, he told them to stay in Jerusalem. You know, their natural inclination probably when Jesus went back up would have been to go back home. But he said, stay in Jerusalem. He told them to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you look at the last part of the Gospel of Luke, who also wrote Acts, Jesus told the disciples this. He said, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So there's this this anticipation as they're waiting. Third, Jesus told them, he says, I'm coming back, but don't worry about the timing of my return. He says, I've got work for you to do. I've got a mission for you. You're gonna continue my mission to seek and save that which was lost. He says, be my witnesses. Power is gonna come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. You know, starting in Jerusalem, going out to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You know, he told them, you know, essentially, wait for the Spirit. I've got a job for you. You're gonna be my witnesses. And then, so in verse 12, they go to Jerusalem to wait, and that's where we pick up today. Chapter 1, verse 12. Read with me in your Bibles. Acts 1, 12. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons who was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus, went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, hearts of all. They prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word, as we look at the account of your early disciples, I just pray, Lord, that you would just reveal to us how you would want us to live, Lord. Help us, Lord, to share in the priorities that the early church set for themselves. Lord, you've given us a great example in Jesus and also an example in the early church. Lord, be with us in a special way as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 12 then, they go to Jerusalem to wait. And, you know, it says they had been on the mount called Olivet. It's the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. You know, we've seen Mount of Olives before. You know, this is where Jesus had given his disciples teaching on the end times. You can read a fairly lengthy teaching that in Matthew 24, which is called the Olivet Discourse. And you know, having been on that mountain when overlooking Jerusalem, when Jesus was talking about the last days, you know, it kind of maybe makes sense that this is the place where Jesus ascended. Maybe it makes sense, since Jesus had talked about the end times, that that's why they were itching to know what's going on. Is now the time? Or is, you know, are you going to now, you know, return the kingdom of Israel? It's where Jesus ascended. Anyway, Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem. They're waiting in the upper room. And as we look at what they did while they were waiting, I would like us to see what their first priorities were. How did they set their first priorities as they became the early church? You know, this became the foundation we can learn from these. Anyway, these three priorities we can see are prayer, the Word of God, and leadership. And we're gonna see these priorities again as we go through the chapters of Acts. They're gonna come back at us again. Prayer, the Word, and leadership. Let's first look at the priority of prayer. And let's notice a couple things here. The church started out pretty small. You know, look who was part of it. Luke lists the names of the apostles, the 11, which used to be the 12. Judas is gone now. But in addition to the apostles, you know, there are others. There are the women. Whoever they are, you know, we know these are women who had been with Jesus. You know, I would imagine Mary Magdalene. There's another Mary we read about at the tomb earlier. Many women. We aren't sure who all they are. Mary, the mother of Jesus, we know her. But one commentator says that in keeping with Luke's practice of giving women a prominent place in his writings, you know, we see that faithful women were with Jesus during his ministry to minister to his needs. They were also prominently featured on the day of his death. You know, around the cross, who were the people who were there? It was women. At the resurrection, it was women who first went to the tomb. And so it's not surprising here to find them as well. You know, given the culture's usual downplaying of a woman's role in public, the equal participation of women is noteworthy, you know, especially their apparent mixing with the men here. So this is something revolutionary here. giving dignity and equality to women. You know, Luke says something about this group of disciples. We don't want to miss this. It says they were together. They were in one accord and they were devoting themselves to prayer. You know, so we see from the beginning that Jesus' disciples were people of prayer. People of prayer. We're going to see this as we go through the book more and more. You know, they maintained a close relationship with God and prayer. When things were difficult, what was their first impulse? Pray. Go to the Lord. We got that hymn. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's exactly what they did. They called out on God. When they had a big decision to make, what did they do? They called on God in prayer. Now, here's an exercise you can do this week. This week, read through the book of Acts. It's not that big a task to do. You know, you can break it into several days. But as you do this, look for references to prayer. I did this several years ago, and I put a little mark. Actually, it was a letter P next to each verse that deals with prayer. You know, look at what the circumstances were. Look at the context. Why were they praying? And what were they praying? What's the context of the prayer? You're going to see that when Jesus left, when Jesus established the church, he established a praying church. Let's look at three things. Let's break this down. Three things that describe this level of prayer that the disciples had in the upper room. First, it says they were all together. They were all there. We see in verse 15, there were 120 of them. This was the group of people who would form the foundation of the early church. They were all there. All the leaders were there. The 11 apostles, the women were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus' brothers were there. And we see throughout the beginning of the church that when they met, everybody came. You know, it was top priority. It was really for them a matter of life and death. You know, life and death of the church. You know, later on, when we look at the epistles, we see that people started slipping in this area. When Paul writes to the First Corinthians, the Hebrews is where whoever wrote Hebrews talked about this. You know, it says that there were some who were making a habit of staying away. You know, that their default no longer was to meet together, but it was to stay away. Second, it says they were in one accord. What does that mean? It means they were of one mind. They were of one purpose. They had unity. They were all there for the same reason. They were praying in agreement with each other. In a sense, one voice. You know, this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind for the believers when he prayed for the church in Rome. He prays in Romans 15, 5 through 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together, you know, voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the power of praying together, you know, praying together as a church, praying in one accord. Third, it says they were devoted. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves in prayer. You know, in the rest of Acts, as we read through, for instance, in chapter 2 and 6, this term devoted to prayer came up. Now, what does it mean to devote yourself to prayer? You know, it's a commitment. It's a big commitment. It's an intense commitment to seeking God, to spending time with Him. You know, it's a persevering personal obligation to continue to hold fast to prayer. It's not a superficial, mindless or thoughtless exercise. It's very intentional. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, for you grammar freaks out there, This is a present active participle. And what that means is it's a continuous action. You know, it doesn't say they prayed. It doesn't say they opened up with prayer. It says they were praying. They were devoting themselves to prayer. It was an ongoing, earnest time of prayer. And you know, so often in our gatherings, what do? We open in prayer, maybe we close in prayer. One guy I know says those are zipper prayers. You open and close in prayer. You know, and sometimes, sadly to say, our prayers just become kind of a formality. They become an afterthought. You know, they weren't worried about how long this prayer meeting was going. Do you know how long it lasted? Ten days. You know, it was a matter of priority for them. They prayed with expectation, praying knowing that the Father was going to make good on his promise to send the Holy Spirit. These Christ followers were devoting themselves to prayer. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to be clothed with power from on high. Yeah, I'd like us to take note of something that might not stand out in the first reading. You know, where are they at? Where are they located as they're devoting themselves so earnestly in prayer? Verse 31 says that they were in the upper room. The upper room. In the Greek, if you care, it's the word huperun. It was a flat, open space on the roof of the buildings, the square buildings they had in the near Middle East. You know, people would gather in the upper room to socialize. They might drink tea. They might talk with each other. They might just kind of sit back and relax, converse, unwind. But you know, it was in an upper room, maybe that same upper room that Jesus met with his disciples and washed their feet. And said, you know, as I've done to you, so do to others. You know, setting an example of humbling himself and being a servant. It was in that upper room that Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, communion that we celebrate here regularly. It was in that upper room that Jesus talked about what was going to happen. It's in that upper room that Jesus said, you know, one of you is going to betray me. If we look in John especially, we see that there's a like three chapters, I believe, of Jesus' upper room teaching. For instance, in John 14:31 said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so I say now to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's an amazing teaching. You know, in the Old Testament, the teaching of love towards another is love your neighbor as yourself, right? And Jesus said that was part of the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's saying, I'm giving you a new commandment. I'm raising the bar here. He says, how should you love one another? The same way I loved you. The same way I loved you. Jesus talked about his departure. He talked about his ascension. He talked about the Holy Spirit who was coming. So it's no wonder they're meeting here. First of all, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. I think it's just very natural for them to go to that upper room and wait. They had met intimately with Jesus in the upper room, and they are waiting to do the same thing again. So, you know, they're anticipating a fresh encounter with the Lord. And, you know, these same guys who were in the garden, remember how long they were able to pray in the garden? Not even an hour, right? They fell asleep, and Jesus came back and said, you know, come on, guys, can't you even stay up for an hour and pray? Here they're spending 10 days in the upper room praying. How many hours is that? 240 hours? They couldn't pray 1 hour before. Anyway, as the disciples are in the upper room, they're devoting themselves to prayer. And things have changed. And they're looking to another priority now. You know, they're asking themselves, I think, what does the scripture say? You know, when we pray, it's good to have God's word, you know, to hear from God through his word. You know, Jesus had instilled in his disciples a very high view of the scripture. Jesus often cited scripture, you know, during the 40 days that he spent with them between the resurrection and the ascension. He taught them out of the scripture. You know, he continued to instill in him this sense that it's God's word that we need to go to as a guide, not only a guide on how to live, but how to think, how to make decisions. And as they are praying, Peter was moved to consider this matter of Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and then killed himself. He's no longer there. You know, Judas was one of the 12, and now the 12 had become 11. And it says Peter stood up and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand in the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Let me just say, by the way here, by the way, notice how he starts that. He says, "Brothers." He's addressing them and he calls them brothers. This is the first time in the book of Acts that the group of believers is called that, brothers. You know, essentially what he's saying is brothers and sisters. You know, this is the first time. Do you see the significance? You know, Peter is realizing for himself, and he's teaching the rest of them that, you know what, we're family. We're a family. We're going to see that later in the epistles, you know, where Paul talks about the family of God, where he talks about us, you know, having the same father, being adopted into the same family. That's significant. Do you remember what Jesus told what he said when someone told him that his mother and brothers were looking for him? Jesus answered, he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Family of God, brothers, sisters. And we're going to see this term used throughout the New Testament from here on out. Anyway, I believe Jesus' words are sinking into Peter's thoughts, guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus told his disciples when he was talking about the Spirit that's one thing the Spirit would do. He would bring to remembrance the things that I have told you, he said. So Peter is remembering that. He's remembering what Jesus said about that. Our kinship is something that should override all our other relationships. You know, though the fullness of the Spirit has not at this point on this day been yet pulled out or poured out on the believers, he's still there bringing to mind the words of Jesus, bringing to remembrance the what's written in the scriptures, just as Jesus said the Spirit would do. And Peter points out that it's the Holy Spirit who inspired David to write the Psalms. He said, you know, the Spirit inspired the words of David. We see that the Word, the Scriptures, are going to be very much one of the first priorities in the church. And Luke digresses, talks about Judas for about 10 verses, 19-ish, I think. And, you know, he points to the fact that this was predicted in the Scripture. This wasn't a surprise to God. Wasn't a surprise to Jesus. It shouldn't be a surprise to us either. He emphasized that Judas's betrayal was an act of wickedness. It was a sin against God. Judas is not off the hook because God knew this was going to happen. Judas is fully responsible for the sin that he chose to commit, to hand Jesus over to those who would kill him or have him killed. You know, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22, 21 through 22, "Behold, the man of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You know, in any case, Peter's reliance on the Scripture points to its importance to the early church. One of the first priorities. And certainly the Spirit brought to Peter's mind these passages that he quotes as they were devoting themselves to prayer. See how that works together. And when we're praying, we're speaking to God, but we're hearing from God. And his word's a big part of that hearing. We're going to see as we continue through Acts how important God's word is to us. You know, there's a phrase that Peter uses here. It is written. It is written. This phrase, "it is written," occurs dozens of times more in the book of Acts and in the epistles. It is written. It's such an important priority to us, you know, that we always need to ask ourselves when we hear any teaching, whether you're listening to my sermon or reading a book and something is said, ask yourself, where is that written? You know, because many times teachers will maybe share something that's not in the Bible. Where our association, the Evangelical Free Church, has this is an important statement or an important question. Where stands it written? From the time the association was formed till now, we ask ourselves that frequently. Where stands it written when we encounter any sort of teaching? It's a byline for us. We'll see later on in Acts about the believers in Berea who were, it says, nobler than the rest. They checked it out. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true that Paul shared. We need to place a very high emphasis on the Bible as our source of spiritual authority. Prayer and the Word. Anyway, so Peter's line of thought is to choose a successor for Judas. And this points to one of the other first priorities of the early church, is to establish a foundational leadership team. Godly leadership is a high priority in the church. So the apostles, you know, along with the Old Testament prophets, according to Paul, you know, laid the foundation of the church. They had a very special place in the development of the church. And these apostles, with a capital A, were special. There was a special requirement to be one of them. You know, it's a requirement that none of us can meet now in these days. We'll get to that in a second. When Paul, you know, speaking of the foundation, he talks in Ephesians about the church. He says the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, do you remember when Jesus appointed the apostles? We covered that in Mark. Luke covers it too in chapter 6, 12 through 13. It says, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. Big decision. Good example for us right here. Got a decision to make. Proceed that with earnest prayer. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So these were the guys, the 12 that walked with Jesus, who lived with Jesus, who observed him, who listened to him for 3 years. The 11 of them are here right now. You know, Mark points out that the successor for Judah needed to be somebody who was with Jesus, who walked with him the whole time, from the time he was baptized until the time he was raised from the dead. You know, somebody who was with Jesus, who knew him well. You know, these apostles were the ones who Jesus chose to be with him. Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot about the thought processes in deciding for a replacement. But I think it came about in that upper room when they were devoting themselves to prayer. There had been 12, now there's 11. They need to fill out that 12 again. You know, the number 12 has a special significance in the scriptures. You know, when we look back to the Old Testament, the sons of Israel, how many were there? 12. There were 12 tribes, one for each of those sons. You know, it's a number that marks completion. It's, you know, the whole of Israel was represented by these 12 tribes. And the number 12 comes up in both the Old and New Testaments in a lot of different ways with different meanings. And so, you know, I don't want to become obsessed with this number to the point where many people have taken it and have become superstitious with it, like it's a magic number. But having said that, the number 12 is associated with completeness. It's associated with authority. It's associated with the kingdom of God. And, you know, right here, I'm just going to defer to Peter's authority as an apostle, that they needed number 12. They needed to replace Judas. I believe the Spirit led that decision as Peter and the rest were praying earnestly. Well, he lays out the qualifications. So had to have been with Jesus and the apostles throughout the ministry. You know, needs to be an eyewitness. He needs to be somebody who knew Jesus well. You know, the Old Testament, you know, just speaking of the importance of these apostles and prophets, the Old Testament prophets were those who spoke on behalf of God. The apostles did as well. You know, Moses was a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Malachi, lots of prophets. The New Testament scriptures came to us through whom? The apostles. Or those who wrote with apostolic authority. You know, for instance, the book of Mark is thought to have been written by Mark, who got his information from Peter. You know, a lot of times people call the Gospel of Mark the Gospel of Peter, but it was clearly under the authority of the apostles. Anyway, so it says that there were two proposed candidates who met this criteria. Joseph, who had a couple other names, he's called Barsabbas and Justus, and this other guy, Matthias. And, you know, apparently there's no indication that one was better than the other, one was more qualified than the other. They were both equally qualified. And these are external qualifications. So what do we do? What would we do? Rock, scissors, paper? Flip a coin? Well, you know, here in our church, we put it up to a congregational vote, trusting that God is going to use that congregation, that God's will be manifested through the will of the congregation. They cast lots, you know, essentially flipped a coin or threw dice, you know, just a random method. And we never see this again in the New Testament. And we're not told that we're supposed to use this method. This is just, it's describing what they did. It's how they did it. Hey, guys. Anyway, you know, the important point to realize is that, you know, these two had met the external qualifications. They'd met the qualifications that could be observed by the people. And they prayed to God about it, didn't they? So they went to God and they said, God, you know the hearts of men. And they prayed for a decision from God. And Matthias was chosen. Now, what's interesting is that we never hear of him again in the book of Acts or anywhere else. In fact, most of the apostles we never hear of again. And, you know, you might think, well, that's weird, but I think it's kind of cool, you know, because most of the people who God has used, there's nothing in any book written about them. You know, 100 years from now, nobody's going to know that I ever lived. Nobody's going to have a record of the things I've said or the things I had done. But it's God working through people. It was God working through the apostles. It was God working through this new apostle, Matthias. Church tradition has him going to Ethiopia as a missionary to spread the gospel. You know, it's important for us when we choose our leaders to do the same kind of things, you know, to commit it to God. We want to have leaders who have a heart for God. We want to trust God to know their hearts and to reveal to us if this person is going to be an effective leader in his church. You know, we can look at the externals, and it's possible to pick a bad leader, is it not? Somebody on the outside can look just fine. Look at Judas. You know, after the fact, the disciples knew that Judas was a betrayer, but at the time he was just one of them. Jesus knew his heart, but the other disciples didn't, and he betrayed Jesus. So that's the importance of, you know, seeking God's heart for picking leaders. He knows the heart. He knows that we need to do our best to have leaders with the right heart. You know, leading not for fame, not for recognition, not for power, but to be like Jesus, to serve like Jesus, to be a humble servant. So these are some of the first priorities of the early church, even before the Spirit was poured out on the church. The disciples were earnestly praying. They were devoting themselves to prayer. They were all together in one place, in one accord, seeking God, waiting for the promise, listening to God, searching the scripture, and making sure that good godly leadership was in place. You know, these need to be high on our list as well. And, you know, really all three center on seeking God's will, seeking his way as he reveals himself and as we experience him through the Holy Spirit. So we'll continue next time and see what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church on Pentecost. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would learn from the example of these early believers. Lord, make us upper room disciples. Disciples who are continuously devoting ourselves to prayer, Lord, guided by the revelation of your word. Lord, we want to draw close to you. Fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Empower us to be witnesses throughout our own community and out to the whole world. Lord, thank you for the glimpse of the church that we have from Luke, who was inspired by your Spirit to write this book of Acts. And you know, let us draw from their example. Let us draw from your example. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. Amen.